to greet you in Jesus' name, the risen Lord. The story is just a little bit too old and a little bit too common to grip us without us having to apply our own hearts back to it. I suppose if this was a group of people that had never heard about a man who died on our behalf, not of any shame or guilt or sin which he had done, but in the cruelest and strangest and most unfair of circumstances, he died for you and for me. We had never heard that before, and then we'd hear it. And we'd wonder what it means that there would be a dead man who died in our behalf. And then we would find out that the story's not quite finished. There's more to it. The rest of the story is that 3 days later, and I disagree with the song that we sang this morning. It said they sped by. I don't think they sped by. If you were there and your Lord had been crucified, it slowed way down. But then these women went to this tomb. The stone was rolled away. And it was the weirdest and oddest of stories. It was empty and there were angels sitting there. And the message was that he's gone, he's arisen. And they take the message back to the very closest friends of this man. And they say, pshaw, there ain't no way that happened. They don't believe. The Bible says that the disciples didn't believe it. But they would. And when they did, they were never the same again. And that whole dynamic of seeing and hearing the story and realizing that it was for us and it's on our behalf, when it grips our heart, we're never the same again. It's just, this is Easter. And I greet you in the name of the risen Lord. Let me open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 for a message this morning. Brother Jason talked about the dilemma of this assignment. Normally, counsel messages are messages of introspection, messages of self-evaluation. How am I doing? Who am I? What kind of Christian am I really? And it just seemed to clash every time I tried to put my mind to those themes against the glory of an empty tomb. And I finally gave up trying to preach them both. But I kept praying and studying the scriptures. And when I was done with my notes, I realized that the Lord had given me something that just might span the gap between the two big subjects. I don't know exactly what I would have said if I'd have known about the Altoona Mirrors question. But I am so thankful this morning that to know that whatever I would say, it wouldn't have been part of the 30%. I would have said that this Easter, I'm going to think about and I'm going to give my life to ways to remember the empty tomb. And I'm not interested in eggs. And I'm not interested in a new set of clothes to show off. And I'm not interested in going to church just to make the Easter statement. I'll be one of the 66 that believes in the story and takes it into their own life and lets it live, affect them. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I have preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, one born out of due time. For I am the least of apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and ye believe. Now if Christ be risen, preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found to be false witnesses, and be liars of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We'll stop reading there. You know enough about the Bible to know that 1 Corinthians 15 is labeled the resurrection chapter. And it is a chapter of writing from the Apostle Paul that covers both the history, some present-day struggles with the doctrine of the resurrection, the history being in verse 3 and 4, where he's and 5, where he just simply talks about, in a couple of sentences, what lots and lots of preachers are going to spend half hour, 45 minutes, an hour preaching about this morning, and that is Christ died, and he arose on the third day. And that's what was preached. That's the history. And the struggle is down in verse 12 and 13, where there is a group of people, some among you, people in the church, that in some fashion, by statement apparently, some say that there is no resurrection. And so he is challenging that lie. He is laboring over a problem in the Corinthian church of people that are in that group, and yet in their lives, in some fashion, either by their lips or some other demonstration, they are saying there is no resurrection. But the statements go on, and he argues it logically, step by step, pulling back on other scriptures, going forward through, and then he moves into prophecy as well. And he starts to talk about how that story back there at the tomb is not the only story, and it affects us today, and it's not the only story. There's a future yet ahead of us. And the future is that that was just the first resurrection. The future is that there will be many, many more resurrections, and it will be our own. And we will, well, verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the first one who was resurrected. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I am not going to try and preach on all 58 verses this morning. You could just about fill our time up just slowly reading. Bring it into modern English so that if you get lost in the old English, you're not lost in the current English. And it would be enough. This resurrection of Jesus is not just an event. It's a starting point for a course of history that is yet to be developed. And we rejoice in it. And on Easter Sunday, when we come in and we sing, the Lord is risen indeed, we have in mind that it's a journey started, but it's not yet complete. There's more resurrection ahead of us. And we rejoice in that. At least we ought. That ought to be on our focal point. But I want to go back for our text this morning to this verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What in the world is going on when people read the story, hear the account, and say it didn't happen? I can't speak for all the Corinthians who were to be blamed by this charge, but I want to just think about this reality of a person that would live inside at least the rainfall of the gospel. It rains on them, and they receive it, and they hear it, and it comes into their lives, And yet, in some fashion, they would be the ones that are saying, I say there is no resurrection, and what that all looks like. Now, I titled the message a very strange title, but it's a borrowed title. I've titled the message, The Resurrection and Materialism. And the reason I titled it that is because I have a Thompson Chain Bible. How many of you have a Thompson Chain Bible with you here this morning? Okay, just look in the left column. What does it say there beside this verse? Did you ever see that? It says, beside verse 12 and 13, the doctrine of materialism condemned. And beside verse 12, it has line item number 1236, materialism. And I have read through this passage numerous times, and I've seen that little footnote, and I've wondered what they're talking about, but I passed on without ever studying it. And when I read through it this time, I saw it, and I said, now this time I'm going to figure out what these people were thinking about and what point they are trying to make when they talk about people in Corinth that say there is no resurrection, and they say those people are materialistic. Now, we don't use that name very much to talk about doctrine. Oh, we call it the doctrine of materialism, but normally that's a label that we put toward people that in our own judgment, they would be people that are too consumed with the things of this age. You know, he chases business too much. He's materialistic. He's trying to get rich. Or they're putting too much into their house. There's too many fancies there or on their clothing. They are materialistic. And I found that when I did a word study, that is a correct application of that term, the one that we commonly use. However, there is a the one that comes before, a definition before that one in our dictionary that says that materialism is the theory or belief that physical matter is the only fundamental reality. All beings, processes, and phenomena can be explained as manifestations or results of the matter. Now, I don't blame you if that one passes you by because I had to read it two or three times looking at it to understand it. But in simple English, what this term materialism is saying, that it is the doctrine or belief that physical matter is the only reality. This is real. It's a book. This is a glass. This is a pulpit. It's real. And if it isn't real, then it's not real. If it's not physical, it's not real. And they take this doctrine so far as to use this reality to explain backwards into mystical or spiritual concepts. And if you ever meet a materialistic person in the purest definition, and you talk with them about people rising out of the dead and ascending into the sky, they will look at you and say, I don't believe it. It's not real. It's not physical. It's not temporal. And so we have coined that term as scriptural or spiritual or religious people, and we look at people that say, well, they've got too much emphasis on physical reality. They want too big of a farm. They want too many trucks on the road. They want, and what we're doing is we are ascribing and judging them to have invested or poured their energies into the physical rather than the theological or the philosophical or, in simple English, the spiritual side of life, all the while reckoning with the reality that they do swim together and they are one river, spiritual and temporal, physical and spiritual. But it's a doctrine. And when you say that there is no resurrection, what this Thompson Chain Bible is saying is that somebody who denies the resurrection is materialistic. And you can take it into other illustrations, but at a foundational level, there literally were people in that age that said, the grave in its cool temperatures just helped Jesus to relax. And it stayed the flow of blood, and that side that was driven with a spear closed up, and he revived, and he came back out. And there's people that will say this to this day. We're going to look at a story that they just denied the resurrection because money talks. Now, just before we go into that more, I just want to talk a little bit about doctrines. You see, doctrines in real life have a very broad application. When you talk about doctrines, it's something you believe in. There's at least three different categories where doctrines enter into our framework of who we are and what we believe and what we do. Doctrines affect us on a belief or thought logic level. In our minds, we sort through the pieces of a doctrine, and we select and reject the points until we come up with the doctrine we believe. Brother Jason, a few months ago, spent some time teaching us about the doctrine of non-resistance. And Sunday after Sunday, a couple of Sundays, he would go through the different points, and he would lay them before us. And you and I got the option to listen to him preach and select those things and say, "Aha, he's right, I believe." Okay? You were believing doctrine. All right, that's one level where doctrine operates. And there's a lot of points to sort through. But it's true of all the Bible doctrines, whether we talk about non-resistance, or we could have a series of messages. I think after that I preached a message on the doctrine of separation. It has the points. And you sort through those points, and you sift through it. Yes, it applies. I accept. And you come up with the framework of your belief, of your doctrine. Baptism, communion, feet washing, heaven, hell, doctrine of anointing, the holy kiss. There's just scriptural concepts taught, and of course to be practiced, we believe, as part of our doctrine. But that on that level, you have the belief level. But you can take that out into everyday life. You can take it. I've met people already that think that chiropractors are all a hoax. I've talked to people that believe chiropractors are able to heal cancer, fix your common cold. And you stand the two people beside each other, and they will argue against each other because they believe two different doctrines about the same subject. Okay? And as human beings with cognitive power and the ability to receive, sort, store, and then spit back out again, we frame our doctrines. And it's true of essential oils, it's true of one-a-day vitamins. Okay, that's all on physical health. What do you want to go to next? How to do stewardship, how to do business, how to do marketing. There's doctrines of marketing. Now that's all in the belief level, where we're looking at the pieces of information and we're sorting through them and we're receiving into our mind and storing. But then on another level, doctrine has a speech component to it too. The people that told me, "I think chiropractors are a hoax," were talking out their doctrines. The people that told me, "I believe my doctor," I had a school friend that was sure that the chiropractor healed his appendicitis. And he not only believed it in his mind, he's talked it out his mouth. And that's the next level. This happens on all of the doctrines that you have in your heart. It's only a matter of time till you start talking them out. And if you don't bother to talk about them, it can actually be questioned whether it's on the belief level as well. And then I wanted to say one more point about the speech component of doctrines. And that is, the testimony is a powerful thing. Both the people in marketing and the people in pastoring know the power of a testimony. And that's why you heard Brother Daniel exhorting us every evening at revivals. Now go ahead, brothers and sisters, just talk about what the Lord is doing. He wanted us to speak our doctrines out. That's what was going on there. Then on the third level, we have the action level. Not just a speech, not just a belief, but an actual living out, working it out. Non-resistance. I know the man who was charged by his neighbor that he was infringing 20 feet over on his property. And the man, in the spirit of peace, said, "Well, that's not what my deed shows. How about I hire a surveyor?" And he comes in and he surveys his offer. That would be great. And the brother said, "I will pay for it." And when they came in and surveyed it off, it didn't go the way the neighbor wanted it to go. It went the way the man who was paying the surveyor went. But he didn't fight. I know another story similar to that one. And when it was found out, the man who was trying to make peace lost a whole strip of his property. But he was practicing the doctrines of his own heart. That's what was going on. Doctrine of separation. You can talk about separation from the world all you want. But what will you wear? And where will you go? And what will you do? And where are your boundaries when it comes to what to do with spare time, to what to do for business time, etc.? The doctrines get lived out. It's the third component. It's the third aspect. And even when we talk about people being materialistic, We are not so much talking about what they think in their minds or even what we hear them say. We're really judging what we've seen them actually do. And here is a group of people that an apostle was looking at the church and said, we have, in the judgment of the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, we have materialistic people because they have a belief, a speech, or a practice that is denying the spiritual element, the spiritual component of the resurrection. And I think it's important that we understand that when it comes to doctrines, it really doesn't matter at what level our doctrine is expressed. We have to be honest with what's really in our hearts. And I'll just use an illustration like racism. Now, racism is a negative thing. It's an ugly thing. It's where one race of people feels like they are better than the other race, and they carry that mindset in their minds to the point where it starts to get believed, it starts to get said, and it starts to get practiced. And America has some black parts of history. When it comes to white people relating to American Indians or white people relating to blacks. And it is something that we are to be shamed in our American history. Some of the desegregation tales of the 50s and 60s where people were the nicest thing they did to them was throw ketchup on top of their heads and let it run down their face. The nasty things they did is they picked them off with their rifles in the dark. Because they hated black people, and we call that racism. Now, question for you to ponder this morning is, when does a racist become racist? Is it when he starts to think about the components of I am better than those race, the white is better than the black, or the green is better than the purple, whatever the story would be, is that when he turns racist? Or is it when he believes it enough that in dialogue at the watering hole, whatever watering hole it would be, he begins to talk about it and he begins to say things. But what if a man, nobody knows he thinks it, ever heard him say it, but one night he slays another man in hatred? Well, he definitely is racist. But the longer I pondered over this whole thing of a people inside where it reigns the gospel, that are saying that there is no resurrection, I began to realize that there's not a lot of difference between the man who says it, the man who does it, or the man who just believes it. Because it's only a matter of time till all the pieces will swim together and it'll be one river of life. And I want us to think about it. Now, having said all that, I want to now look at a couple of scriptures in the gospel of people that denied the resurrection. And I just want you to look at them and see what they did and how they acted and what they thought and what they would have had in a belief system, and then use it as a way to test ourselves this morning. So do I believe that the resurrection is real or don't I? Matthew 28. Verse 11. Now when they were going, this is the ladies who are leaving the tombs, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they, the watch, took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This little passage reveals two parties that deny the resurrection. The first one was the chief priests, and they had determined this before he ever died. Not by a conscious determination that if he would rise again, we're going to tell everybody that he didn't. It started with an unbelief when he first appeared. This will not be the Son of God. We are Abraham's seed, and that pride built an empire at least around their eyes and ears. A wall, a moat, whatever word picture works for you, think about it. And when they came back and said, the tomb is empty, they said, no problem. We've got this one covered. He isn't getting out of the tomb just because somebody said so. and you have the rejection. And you can see vividly a people that deny the resurrection in doctrine, both in belief and in speech and in practice. But what about some soldiers who went into this thing open-minded and really did see that they were the only people that could have seen the tomb empty out on the face of this earth? But when the coin was stacked in front of them, they could change what they thought because of the pile of money that was right there. They could change what they said because of the stack that they could see, and they could change what they would do because not by what they first saw, but what they saw second. And it reveals the heart. And the hand went out, and it took the coins, and the speech was determined. I want to ask you something. Do you think a Mennonite ever did that in history? Do you think a conservative Mennonite ever did that in history? Think not so much about that. Let's just ask the question whether I've ever done that. A doctrine that is shaped by the coins that are offered. And these men show very clearly that there are no boundaries to what will happen next when that is in the heart. You will deny a reality that you saw with your very eyes. Angels coming down, stones rolling back, and the Savior arise. It didn't happen. Give me the money. That's chilling to me. How say some of you that there is no resurrection? The answer is, show me the money, and I'll say anything. And you don't have to be a Jewish or a Roman soldier to do it. Anybody with blood can reach that one. Mark chapter 16. I was surprised by some of the unbelief that I saw in the Gospels. Mark chapter 16, verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had seen of her, believed not. Do you know who this is? This is the 11 leftover people that followed Jesus for 3 years. And they had been told with their ears, they had heard him say, I will destroy this temple, and on the third day I will rise again. And when it took place, they believed not. Now, it's not the whole story, but I just show this to show you that this unbelief of saying that there is no resurrection has been a war on many fronts, even to those who were as close to Christ on earth as you could ever get. And in this moment, when the story, the tale came to them, the tomb is empty, he has risen, and they should have been singing their hallelujahs louder than when he rode a donkey into Jerusalem. They didn't. They were materialistic, because in their minds, people don't rise from the dead. Definitely not on their own. They had seen people rise from the dead at least thrice already. A little girl, 12 years old, a widow's son, and a close friend of Jesus, Lazarus. But Jesus had done them all, and if Jesus wasn't there, it couldn't be true. Well, their thinking got straightened out. But when it was communicated to them, they communicated back, we don't believe it. And it just shows you who and what we're capable of. Luke 24, I'll just refer to that one. Brother Daniel preached a whole message on this story of two men that are walking down the road after the resurrection, and they are trying to figure this out. And a third man joins them, and he starts to ask questions, and they express their surprise. You don't know what's happened. Don't you get to the paper? Don't you listen to the news? Don't you have CNN on your phone? What? Where have you been? Don't you get out? And the third man says this. Then said he unto them, Luke 24:25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus called out their unbelief right on the spot. Now they would change, and a lot of these people did. But again, it goes to show that just having the doctrinal pieces laid in front of you is not going to be enough to believe with the heart and to say with the mouth and to live with the life. And again, we need to choose to believe, and we need to say that we believe, and we need to practice that we believe, or else the third man of the Emmaus Road can rightfully fall into step beside us and say, "You fool, so slow to believe the prophets. What's your problem?" John 20, verse 15, another illustration of denial of the resurrection that took place. This one is surprising because of how close the individual was. But in verse 11, Mary stands at the sepulcher weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and she sees two angels, and she says, "Where's the body?" And they say, "Why are you crying?" He said, "Because they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they laid him." Well, she's not supposed to be saying that. She's supposed to be rejoicing that he's alive. But the pieces haven't all come together. Matter of fact, she displays her disbelief of the resurrection by, in the next verse, turning back. And to the very one who used to be in the tomb, and the very one that she should be rejoicing, he has kept his word, he is alive, and she says, "Oh, you're the gardener. Could you tell me where the body is?" Now, that's almost a silly story when you put the pieces together. But it's real. Is Jesus any farther away from us in this hour? Have you ever had the moment where you cried out, thinking it was the gardener, "Where's my Lord?" It's a real story about real life. And she would believe. In moments, she would believe. Now go over to the end of the chapter, and you have this man called Thomas, verse 24. After Jesus has appeared to 10 of them, just whoop, there he is in the room. No doors, no crash, just, "Oh, I didn't see you here. I wasn't here, I just got here." He didn't say that, but you get that kind of picture. But Thomas wasn't there. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see the hands in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now you have an unbelief in the resurrection that is so bold that it says, "I don't believe it, and I will set the terms for believing." That's kind of arrogant, but this is what Thomas did. And Jesus will call him out on it by a week later, showing up and saying, "All right, you want to touch my holes? Here they are. You want to feel my side? Go ahead." And the man is speechless, which is where unbelief in the resurrection takes you. But he was materialistic, because in his mind, it couldn't happen until there was something physical to touch, and there was something to handle, and something to see with my own eyes. And this is the temptation of all of us, to slide from spiritual truths and spiritual realities and eternal realities that are larger than what you can touch, and say, "Unless you can put it into something I can handle with my hands, count me out." And this is what Thomas did. And there's an arrogance that can go along with unbelief, where we say, "I don't believe, and you got to show, go by my rules that I will believe." And Jesus honored them. He doesn't always, but he did for Thomas. And then Thomas believed. And then we go to John 21, which is a familiar story of some people that were fishing. After these things, verse 1, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and the two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, "I go a fishing." They say, "Well, we also go with thee." They went forth, entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And he calls out to them. I'll just stop reading there. I want you to notice that the Bible clearly states that this is a story that happened after Jesus had appeared to Thomas, after he had appeared unto them again. In other words, this will be round two. So what you have is some men that first didn't believe, then they believed, and then they lost traction in some way. The Bible does not say that Peter said, I'm going fishing because I stopped believing. It just insinuates that. And that is strengthened by the reality of two things. That as you read on through the story, two more things will happen. Number one is that when Jesus comes and he makes his power known, Peter is very ashamed. And you know that Peter's not just thinking about, I'm not such a great fisherman. He's thinking about, I'm not such a great believer either. And the second thing that happens in that story is that when breakfast is finished, Jesus himself just leans in there in whatever fashion he would and said, Peter, I've got a question for you. Do you love me that you sometimes don't see? I come and I go. Do you love me more than these? And we don't quite know what he pointed at. It could have been the other 10 men or whatever number was there. It could have also been that boat and those fish and these nets. But it was something material that he pointed to. And he called Peter to choose between material and spiritual. And by this we know that what started out in verse 1 was not purely holy. Jesus would not call him to a level of repentance and conversion had it already happened. That's not Christ. When someone believes on Jesus, they are saved. But in this case, there was an impurity to Peter's walk. There was a corruption to his following. His doctrine was more material than it was spiritual. And Jesus was calling him down for it. Do you love me more than these? Yea, Lord. Oh, really? Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord, thou knowest. Peter, do you love me? What's that all about? Other than to call a man out of the restraints of materialism into the wide world of resurrection freedom. This is what conversion is. And we look at this and we wonder and we learn that it's not just the Corinthians that some say there was no resurrection. And we reckon that in a world where there is this real mix of material things, and you can shape a doctrinal concept of material things, that they are the preeminence. And out of our materials comes life as we see it. And if you want to cure cancer, you find a better doctor. And if you want to cure the war of the nations, you build a United Nations. And it's all materialistic is what it is. And even in the church, there is this threat of some say, I don't know if there was a resurrection. And they might not ever say that, but maybe their fishing shows it off. Maybe it's the money they take and the lips that are sealed. And this morning we ask the question, did materialism die at Corinth? And we know better. We know better. And rather than just going back through this room and trying this, we said this is a council message. So let's ask ourselves, where are my eyes? And what do I think? And what are my values? So this is Easter weekend. You know, some Mennonite families have chosen this weekend to go to the cabin and have family time. And there are things that will happen that contribute to good family life. There are things that will happen there that can be judged by this book to be good. But what if in that pursuit the family stays up till, I'm making this up now, this is not a real story, but what if they would just stay up on Easter weekend when they're having quality family time and play Rook till midnight? And what if they'd all just sleep in tomorrow morning and people are dragging themselves around getting a cup of coffee? It's Resurrection Sunday, and you know, we ought to do something for church. Well, I heard that Tyrone has a call in line, so let's just call down there and we can lay on the sofa and we can drink our coffee and we can hear the preacher go on about the resurrection. Is there any possibility that right there, a little bit of denial of the resurrection itself just took place? Is there any possibility that somebody just went fishing? You think about this, because at the end of the story, either our lives are going to demonstrate that it was this risen Lord that called us and guided us. well, what if you just, yeah, we're going to go to church, but we're going to make all new dresses, and we're going to line up on Sunday morning, and we're going to take a picture of it. And these are going to be all the new fabrics, the ones that just came out. Traditions just got them in this week, and we slammed them together on Friday and Saturday, and we're going to line up, and we're going to take a picture, and we're going to put it on WhatsApp status, and we're going to go to church. Did anybody go fishing? This is the reality of life. Did anybody deny the resurrection in the middle of that? See, doctrine is more than just mental clouds swimming around in your brain. But somehow, and you know, our statement, we make so many statements about life, of who we are and what's important to us. What if on Good Friday, we spent all day going to Horseshoe Curve and had a wonderful time, and we went to Hoss's, and everybody had steak and seafood and salad bar, and we come home stuffed, but it's too late to have family worship. And so the story of our Savior, who groaned for us, never gets read, never gets thought about. But we had quality family time. Would that be a way to go fishing at the wrong time? You see, Paul is writing to a church, and he's saying, some of you are saying there's no resurrection. And he doesn't actually get into the particulars of what that all means and what that looked like in Corinth. And to apply it to our days, there's probably so many things different in our culture. In other words, the way we do things. I doubt they had alarm clocks to get out of bed in the morning. We do. I doubt they dressed like we do. But the doctrines still fit. The doctrines are still ours to choose or to deny. The practices are still ours to perform or to forget. Can you see this reality? You know, one of my favorite little Easter stories goes like this. A man was traveling in Europe. Read this about 3 years ago. And he stopped in at a strange church to worship in his travels. And when he got there, the priest opened up the service, and he welcomed everyone in, and then he said, "The Lord is risen." And all the people stood and said, "The Lord is risen indeed." And there were several times through the service that this would happen. The leader would say, "The Lord is risen." And the people would stand and say, "The Lord is risen indeed." And he thought that was kind of nice. And then church dismissed. And he began to hear, as they began their chatter after church, that it seemed like every conversation would start with, "Well, good morning, the Lord is risen." And the person would say, "Good morning to you, the Lord is risen indeed." Do you know how that shapes your conversation? How do you go from, "The Lord is risen, the Lord is risen indeed"? Boy, DOT was a mess this week, weren't they? Do you see how that shapes us? "The Lord is risen, but the Lord is risen indeed." "Oh, my children were terribly bad this week. I don't know, sometimes I just pull my hair out." This shapes our world. And it's supposed to. He didn't die for the fun of it. It wasn't fun. And he didn't raise for the fun of it. It was glorious. But all this happened so you and I would have hope. And this morning we have it. The question is, are we abiding in it? And does it move us and channel us and shape us and direct us and guide us until our time is called, that we are resurrected, and like the Savior of Acts chapter 1, we arise to go with him? We're in the in-between state, and that's where we are. And we can't do anything about it until he calls us home. But that'll be glorious. For now, let's just think about what it means to us and what it makes us say and what it makes us do when we hear, "The Lord is risen indeed." Let's pray.